Thank you to the Mavs family for that. Look forward to the next 4 weeks of doing something very similar. So what a special time in leading up to Christmas, giving us the spirit of worship in the season of Christmas. My favorite time of year for sure. Dwayne, would you come forward and lead in prayer?
Time of year is really hard to beat. It's just a blessing to think of family and friends this time of year. I know we had a house full, and it's neat seeing some of the college kids back, and just kind of neat sharing with people. So it's really good. The dessert's pretty nice too. In 1 Chronicles, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Amen to that. I'll share a little more during the prayer. You know, I tend to think of Thanksgiving as a time as to the Lord. It's the way I was raised. It's the way Carol's family was raised, and it's just really kind of neat. So we focus on that during the holiday, and I'm just so thankful to our Heavenly Father that He sent His Son, the spotless Lamb, to cover our sins. Through that, we have a new covenant, and I'm assured of my salvation. I pray that you have the same assurance this morning, and I really would ask you to think of that if you can't say that. I'm going to share a little bit about a story of a lady that I know, and it's kind of a later time in her life. Her husband's passed away. She's almost considered elderly. And in their life, they started taking care of foster kids. Well, they liked it so much, they started adopting a lot of foster kids. I think they adopted close to 10 kids. So recently, and these were kids that were maybe a little bit high risk, maybe had some health problems, had some other problems. Recently, one of her sons passed away. He had asthma and had difficulty breathing all of his life. And he was close to 50, but I don't think he was 50 yet. So I was talking to this lady close to Thanksgiving. And, you know, in a way, she's full of grief. It's really, really, really difficult. But then she's so thankful, even in her grief, for the assurance of salvation of her son. I just think that is so thoughtful, especially this time of year. What would life be without that assurance? This young man had difficulty his whole life. What would that be without... We're all going to die sometime. Some of us won't die when we're old. We might die when we're young. But what would life be without that assurance? You know, as a church body, we're a family. And before Thanksgiving, we like to stand up and share a few things, kind of what we're thankful for. It'd be nice to have a little substance. But I'm going to open it up. If you just stand up and share a few things, I'd really appreciate it. But I don't want to hear that I'm thankful for my cat or dog. Maybe something a little bit more than that. How about we start with this half of the room? Anybody? Can you stand up and share something? Just shout it out. I'll repeat it. Anybody thankful for anything this morning? Wow. I see. Your family. Okay. Kathy. Amen. I see why I sit on that side, though. Okay. How about this side? Anybody have anything to say? Come on. Pick it up a little bit. Anyone? Yes.
I'm just thankful for the church family, church family away from home family.
Amen. If you didn't know, his name is Dwayne. That's a good name. Anyone else? Yes.
Thankful for God's gift of grace
through repentance. Amen. God's gift of grace through repentance. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with the thankful heart that we have. Lord, we are just rejoicing even in our grief. We have things that come up in our life that are just so hard to explain. It's just almost hard to deal with. But Lord, we have you to turn to, and we thank you for those times. Lord, most of the people that we live and work with are in our community, You're not the center of their life. We ask that we can be used to represent you to those who are lost and seeking. In Chronicles, it says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns." You know, our Lord reigns. We're running a race that's already finished, but we're in the midst of it. And Lord, we're so thankful to know the conclusion of the race. Our Lord reigns, and it just is special to have that in our heart. "Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord." Lord, what a thought that would be. The limbs of the trees lifting up to heaven. "For he is coming to judge the earth." What a worthy judge he would be, Lord. You are worthy. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Lord, we're so thankful for the holiday season. We're thankful for the families getting together, just time to refocus on each other. It's just neat to stand around a table and share with each other and smile and laugh and think of the families that are growing up and just the joys in our life. We're thankful for that. We think also of those that are grieving. It's such a difficult time for many things to grieve. And Lord, we just pray that you can be in the center of that. And we can look to you even when we're experiencing times of discipline or times that are just really hard, to know that you're there with us, going through that with us, guiding us. Such a blessing. We think of what was shared with the Samaritan's purse and the gifts, and Lord, we do pray for each and every one of those boxes. We pray that you can be glorified through them, and we're so thankful for an organization like that that would do that, and to those kids that really do have nothing, and for them to focus on you through it. Lord, I pray for those in the military away from home. It's a difficult time this time of year, and I thank you for the freedoms that they provide for us in this country. And Lord, we really pray for the forthcoming rain this week. We pray to quench our valley. Lord, we need the rain, and we just look to you to provide it. Thank you for their tithes and offering, and we just pray that you would be with Tom and the message to follow. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dwayne. It's good to see everyone here today. Those of you who are new, maybe you're in town visiting because of Thanksgiving, we're delighted to have you here. If you live in town and you're here this morning, you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you come back and join us, but just great to have you today. Pastor Ken, our pastor, is not here this morning. He texted me last night and said that they would not be here. His mother, Linda, is nearing death. And he just asked that we would pray that she would go peacefully. A lot of family has been there over the last few weeks, really, and saying goodbye to her. And they've had wonderful times, opportunities together. But you know, that's just a difficult time. And so let's just pray before we look at the word for them. Father, we do just lift up Pastor Ken and Krista and Linda, his mother. We pray that you would just give her the dying grace that she needs, if indeed this is the time that you're calling her home. And we just pray that wisdom would be granted to those who are caring for her, and that you would be very real, very present. Your word says that God is our ever-present help, a very present help in time of trouble. And so we pray that you would indeed be that to them. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage before us today is only three verses in length, but it's a passage that's really packed with encouraging truth, especially as it relates really to the bigger picture of our salvation. And in these verses, we'll see in just a moment, Peter gives an overview of God's work. It's beautiful the way he begins in eternity past and continues all the way into eternity future, but also assuring us of God's protective hand over his children in the present time. There are really few passages in the New Testament where so many of the great foundational truths of our salvation come together as succinctly and concisely as they do here. But what makes this passage so beautiful, and it's captured really in the title I've given to this, is that these truths, these wonderful truths, are expressed really in the context of worship. And so here you see them. And what I'd like for us to do this morning, I'd like for you to stand with me, and you have the words, we have the words here before us. So would you join me just as we read together? Let's read these together as we stand. And it's just a blessing, praise, and thanksgiving to the Lord. So join me as we read these. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You may be seated. Having just completed the week of Thanksgiving, it seems fitting, really, that our passage today would be one of giving thanks or ascribing praise and blessing where we address that to God. And as we can see here in this passage, this is what Peter is doing. The word that he uses is blessed, and it literally means to speak well of, to praise, to celebrate with praises, or also it means to acknowledge his goodness with a desire for his glory. Typically, when we use the word praise, we say praise the Lord, we generally think of his attributes, his character. We're praising him for who he is in his person. When we speak of giving thanks, as we have done this week, most of the time we're thanking God for what he has done, for his acts, for his actions toward us. And using the word blessed, what Peter is doing is he's combining praise and thanksgiving. Because in this passage, what we see is God's character, but we also see out of that character what he has done toward us in terms of our salvation. So Peter is worshiping as he writes, and so he begins here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the opening words that Peter uses in blessing God are often found in Old Testament passages, especially in the Psalms. The difference here is that Peter used a phrase which was never fully revealed in the Old Covenant, namely that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, if you remember from the Gospels, he was one who was convinced when he gave his great declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter also referred to himself as being an eyewitness to his majesty. He described himself as one who had left everything to follow Christ. And so just as our hearts will be turned toward Advent, through our Advent candles and in these weeks leading up to Christmas, to the coming, the arrival of Christ in the world, that's where Peter begins here in his blessing to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, of course, who sent him. And so Peter's heart is turned toward the same truth. Now, Peter could have begun like a Bible college professor who has taught the same material over and over for several years, and his material is in his mind, but his heart is lacking some passion. You know, he could have said, you know, today my lecture will be on regeneration, while also touching on God and hope and resurrection, inheritance, faith, and protection. He could have instructed the class, now take out your paper and pencil here. Be careful that you don't fall asleep now during the lecture because this is going to be on the exam. You know, he could have begun that way, but that's not how he began. Peter was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about truths that had touched his heart, about truths that had deeply moved his heart, had captured his heart. And so as he begins here, as we see in these words, Peter's opening words are a doxology of blessing and praise to the Lord. You know, as a pastor over the years, I've often struggled and talked about it with people in our church with the idea of separating what we do on Sunday into kind of the worship time and the preaching time. The worship time, you know, referring to the music, and then the non-worship as the sermon. To those with this kind of thinking, the service is kind of half worship and half preaching. But that's not how I see it at all. For many years, my hope as a pastor has been that our gatherings would include worshipful singing, but also worshipful preaching. And my hope has been that we would have worshipful listening and worshipful responding to the truth, as well as worshipful fellowship before and afterwards as well. And when I study as a passage like this, Peter is recognizing here is God in our midst, and so he's worshiping as he writes. It's a beautiful way to think of it in this way. And so I know when I study a passage like this one that we have before us this morning, or any passage of Scripture, when I study and prepare, as well as when I'm speaking it, often when I'm studying or often when I'm speaking, my heart is moved toward worship. But the same is true when I'm sitting over here or wherever I'm sitting, I'm listening to someone else. When I hear the truth of God's word, God just has a way of moving in our hearts, just turning our hearts toward him in worship. John Piper refers to this as preaching is worshipful exposition of glorious biblical reality. And I like that because that's really what it's meant to be. And so here, Peter, as he's writing wonderful biblical reality, he's worshiping as he writes. And I think that's a great lesson to us. What is really interesting is as Peter continues to write 1 Peter, when he comes to the subject of spiritual gifts, which Pastor Ken is preaching on right now from 1 Corinthians 12 and in that section right there, at the end of that section on gifts, he says, then to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Later on, when in the fifth chapter, when he's talking about the grace that God gives his children in the midst of their sufferings and how God will one day bring us out of those sufferings and into his eternal glory, he again breaks into praise, saying, to him be the dominion forever and ever. It's just a beautiful pattern, I think, for us to say, let's not separate and say, well, you know, we'll worship while we sing, but then now we're going to do something else. If we can see all of life really as a time where our hearts are to be turned toward the Lord, and Thanksgiving ought to remind us of that, shouldn't it? That everything we really have comes from him, the relationships, the friendships, just like Dwayne was asking us, what are we thankful for? Family and friends and our church, and, you know, we ought to worship as we see those things. So this is how I hope we can approach this passage. It's how Peter approaches it. And so how could we not approach it in the same way when he's writing with his spirit of worship? And so that's how I've expressed the different points in your outline, as you will see. So first of all, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for, first of all, his great mercy which turned his heart toward us. So the wonderful truths that we're going to be talking about this morning are all rooted in, they flow out of, God's great mercy. Note that it's not just mercy, but it's great mercy. In commenting on this phrase, Wayne Grudem describes God's mercy as the ultimate reason back of our salvation. In his expository dictionary on New Testament words, W.E. Vine explains that the word for mercy presupposes need on the part of those receiving it, that would be us. It also presupposes adequate resources on the part of the one giving it, and that would be God. So it's great mercy that he's talking about. In writing to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul paints a beautiful picture of this truth, bringing our need and then God's resources together, just showing us what mercy really is. And here's the way he says it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Note the emphasis here on rich mercy. So Peter said great mercy. Paul said rich mercy, great love and grace. In his pastoral epistle to Titus, Paul again lifts up mercy as the reason God's heart is turned toward us. Look at this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, which he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, being justified by his grace. I love those words, don't you? Just powerful words expressing great mercy, rich mercy. This is what is back of God's action toward us. Luis Palau, who's a prominent evangelist in South America, he's often referred to as the Billy Graham of South America. He's getting older now, like Billy Graham would be. But he tells the story of a mother who once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And Napoleon replied that the young man had committed a serious offense that was punishable by death, not just once, but twice, and that justice demanded that her son die. And the woman replied, she said, "I understand that, sir, but I do not ask for justice. You know, I ask for mercy. It would not be mercy if he deserved it, and this is why my only request is for mercy." And Napoleon, as the story goes, was touched by her mother's heart, and he said, "Well then, I will grant mercy." And you see, when we come to God, how many of us want justice? We don't want justice, do we? We don't ask for justice. We want mercy. We want God to give us mercy. If we understand his character along with our destitute condition, none of us want justice, for that would mean eternal death. What we want is mercy. Remember Jesus' story, don't you, about the two men who went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, who arrogantly boasted of his various external accomplishments, concluding his prayer by saying, "Lord, I'm especially thankful that I'm not like this publican, not like this tax collector." But then in Jesus' story, Jesus said, but the tax collector, he simply didn't even feel worthy to lift up his eyes toward heaven, but he just beat upon his breast and he said, and you remember these words, you know, "God, be merciful to me," not just a sinner, but "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's who I am, but that's what I need, is I want mercy. And that needs to be our prayer as well. The publican's prayer is often referred to as the sinner's prayer, the prayer really that each one of us must pray in order to begin a relationship with God. And I mean, I just stop and ask this morning, have you prayed that prayer at some point in your life? Has there been a time, I mean, maybe you've been around church, maybe you're grown up in a Christian home or a Christian family, you know different things, but has there been a time in your life where you have said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? That's really where it all begins. And according to this, we know then that God is great mercy. We know that he's rich in mercy. We know that everything back of his action is marked by mercy. It's just a beautiful picture. So as Peter begins this worshipful exposition, in this brief but power-packed doxology, he begins by blessing the Lord for the source of all of God's dealings with us, not for his justice, although God is a just God, but for his great mercy because of our desperate need. But then secondly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his sovereign action which produced our new birth. Now get this, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So it's a beautiful picture here because God's sovereign action is really back of this new birth that we have been privileged and blessed to experience. The word for cause here, it's an interesting word. It's actually the idea of begetting or fathering. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, because we have no spiritual life or existence whatsoever, there needed to be some all-powerful cause outside of ourselves in order for us to have life. And so Peter is blessing the Lord, who God, according to his great mercy, he is the one who's caused it. He's the one who fathered it. He's the one who, from whom we are begotten. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. The Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter, the first prologue to John's Gospel, has a lot to do with Advent and the coming of Christ. And then as he's talking about that, he says there in verse 11, he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now get this, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And so that's what Peter is blessing the Lord for. God, according to his great mercy, he caused it. Our birth, our spiritual birth, really came from him. And so just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, most of us, I think especially in the early years of our Christian life, we usually don't have this perspective. When people ask us how we were born again, how we were saved, we begin to talk about something we did, such as, you know, going forward in a church service, maybe praying at an altar, going forward and talking to a pastor or a friend, having them pray with us, maybe raising our hand, indicating that we wanted to be born again, wanted to receive Christ, or some other human explanation of what we did in terms of our salvation. And those things may be involved because God uses methods, He uses people. It's a process that He uses in bringing this about. But the point that Peter is making is that God really is the one who caused it. I know in the early years of my Christian life, I would talk about, yeah, on May the 8th, 1958, this is what I did, and this did this, and then I did this. But then the more I backed off from that, and I saw how God had been preparing me, all these different things that were leading up to thee, God was clearly back of that. He was the one causing that, and that's what Peter is clearly saying in this passage. You know, this new birth, this being born again, is truly an amazing truth. I mean, it's an amazing reality to experience, as you know, and it's also a delight to see in others, and it's been a blessing for me, you know, as a pastor to see God just transform people's lives over the years from all walks of life, and to see them experience just literally a new spiritual birth. Many years ago in Tyler, Texas, actually in the mid to late 70s, one of my dearest friends was a man by the name of Ken Stein. I met him a couple of years before my dad died in 1979. And after my father's death, Ken Stein became like another father figure to me. And the unique fact about Ken is that he was not born again, didn't become a Christian until he was 65. He actually retired. And then right after retiring, he heard the gospel, and he was miraculously born again and changed and just total personality, just a dramatic change. And he was just a beautiful new creation. I mean, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. That's what Ken Stein experienced. And he was so passionate about this that he felt like that anytime you spoke, anytime you preached or taught, you should have some mention in there of the new birth, because that had happened to him. And he felt like, I mean, it was such good news that everybody ought to hear about it. We had lunch once every week at our favorite Mexican restaurant, and he'd drive up in his big Buick, you know, to pick me up there, and I'm a young guy, you know, just about 40 at the time, and here he is in his 60s, and so we'd go, he said, where do you want to go today? And I'd say, well, where do you want to go? We both knew where we wanted to go, and so we'd wind up at the same place, you know. And But Ken eventually contracted bone cancer, and he was in severe pain in those months leading up to his death. And during that time, I shared a statement with him about the new birth that I'd heard some years before, and perhaps you've heard it as well. Once born men die twice. You know, twice born men die only once. While born again, men and women will die physically like everyone else. They do not die spiritually, because when you're born again, that means you are born again to eternal life. You do not have the spiritual death to face. And so when Ken died, I spoke at his memorial service, and I talked about the spiritual birth that he had experienced, which all of his family and friends certainly knew that they'd seen the transformation in his life. But I talked about that, and I shared this statement, you know, that I'd shared with Ken and how much he liked it. And so some months later, his wife Blanche saw her in church, and she said, have you been out to the cemetery lately? And I said, well, no, I haven't. She said, Ken's headstone is up. You should go out and see it. And so I went out not long after that, maybe that afternoon. I know it wasn't long after that. But I went out, and I saw his headstone, and on his headstone, his epitaph was twice born. And I just thought that was a beautiful testimony of what had really happened in his life. Once born men and women die twice. But twice born men and women die only once. And you're born again when you humble yourself and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's when it all takes place. But then thirdly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his son's resurrection, which makes possible our living hope. Now look at the words again as he goes on. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the question then becomes, how do we know that the hope that we have as Christians, I mean, here's Ken's mother, Linda, you know, coming to the end of her life. How do they know that the hope she has is really a living hope? They're assured of that. They've heard her testimony. How do they know that biblically? What do we know about that? Well, one reason for that our hope is a living hope is mentioned later on in this first chapter of 1 Peter as he goes more into detail about the nature of the spiritual birth and how it's brought about. And here's what he says. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh, this is a quote from Isaiah 40, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this was the word that was preached to you. So we hear the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and God uses that word in our hearts, and our spiritual birth comes about as we hear and as we respond to the message, and God enables us to believe and trust in that. And Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So we hear the message, and God blesses us, and he enables us to respond to that. And a spiritual birth is what takes place. It's just a beautiful picture as you think about it in that way. The other reason our hope is living, of course, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Peter makes clear, that you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus himself, made a wonderful promise about this at the graveside of Lazarus just prior to raising his friend from the dead, demonstrating dramatically the power that Jesus had over death, which he would later demonstrate through his own resurrection. And so here are his words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked Mary and Martha as they were there, do you believe this? That's really the question, isn't it? Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that if your trust is in Jesus Christ and his claim that he is the resurrection and the life, is your trust in him to such an extent that you know that even though you will die physically, you will not die spiritually because he is the resurrection of the life, that your hope is really a living hope because of the resurrection of the dead? It's a powerful promise that Jesus makes. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul describes the gospel in the first part of that chapter. Then he talks about the significance of Christ's resurrection. And he says here, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. I mean, there's no reason for me to do or Pastor Ken to do what we do every Sunday. There's no reason for us to gather if Christ has not been raised. Your faith is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, we refer to this as what? Not just Sunday, but we refer to this as the Lord's Day. Of course, it's the Lord's week too, but the early Christians referred to it as the Lord's Day because that was the day that he was raised from the dead. And that's the basis, the fact that we're born again through an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God, and that our faith is in Christ, who is a risen Savior, a risen Lord. I earlier mentioned, of course, Ken Stein, my friend, twice-born friend from Texas. And when Linda and I lived in Tyler there, where I was a pastor before we moved to Indiana in 1985, sometimes we would take Highway 64 from Tyler up to a little town called Canton. It's a famous town because of their first Monday, which is Big Trade Monday. Big population of little towns swells. It's a big popular thing. Also, if you're going to Dallas, you can go out to I-20, or you can go up through Canton that way and then get on the interstate there and go on to Dallas, about 100 miles from Tyler. As you go on 64, you pass a little church there, a little Baptist church called Little Hope Baptist Church. How would you like to go there? Where do you go to church? Well, I'm a little embarrassed to tell you, but Little Hope Baptist Church. That's probably better than No Hope Baptist Church, isn't it? You know, but that's really it, it's a. I've done the research on that church, and it goes all the way back to let's see, 1893. But I can't imagine, you know, why a person would want to go. It just turns out that's the name of the community, by the way, so you know. But still, that would be a hard place to live. But Little Hope Baptist Church. Well, as you know, it's not just a little hope that we have, but we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this hope that we have as born-again believers is really that. I've told this story before. It's one of my favorite stories when I talk about the resurrection. E. Stanley Jones, who's a prolific author and was a missionary in India for many years, and he's now with the Lord. But he tells the story of a man who actually was from the Muslim faith, from Islam. And he left that faith to become a Christian. And in those days, he was disowned by his family, but not, say, beheaded and all those kind of things that will happen today, you know, if you try to leave that faith. But he was disowned by his family, and people could not understand why he had left that whole faith that he had grown up with in India and turning his back on his family to become a Christian. But he had a very rational, literally a very profound explanation for why he did what he did. And here's what he said. He said, if you were going on the most important journey of your life, and you came to a fork in the road, and you didn't know which fork to take, and there were two men there, one dead and the other alive, which one would you ask for directions? I mean, that pretty well hits a nail on the head, doesn't it? We have a living hope because we serve a living Savior. And that makes sense. I mean, that is what gives us a living hope. It's so powerful when you think about that. What is the most important journey that you're ever going to take in your life? It's the one that, you know, Linda Rollins is on, right? You're on it too. We're on that journey. The most important journey we'll ever take is the step from this life to the next. So what's awaiting us? Do we have a living hope that will enable us to make that trip? But then fourthly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his trustworthy promise which guarantees our inheritance. Now he goes on with his doxology. Let's look at it again. Because of his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here it is. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the word that Peter uses for inheritance had a rich history to the Jew. For it was the word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe Canaan, or the promised land. That was first promised to Abraham. The promise was reiterated or reaffirmed into Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and so on. Canaan was the inheritance which the nation of Israel would one day possess, which they were able to do under Joshua's leadership, and then to continue to live there all the way until Christ came, until in 70 AD when the Roman legions of Titus came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, the nation, and from that point on, then the Jews were scattered without a home, as God had prophesied, had said they would be, until he said there would be a regathering time, which has taken place, at least in my generation, as Israel became a nation again in 1948. And it's just so interesting that even though they're surrounded by all these enemies, you know, today, yet, you know, here they are, this little strip of land, but there's the land that God had promised to them. And God, of course, has a plan for them in his future. That was their inheritance. That was the idea. That was the inheritance, the land that God had promised to them, making them a great nation. To us as a believer, the word inheritance means something similar, something which we will one day enter and receive that will be ours for the future. And this is the kind of inheritance that Peter is blessing God for. But our inheritance is even greater because it has to do with an eternal land where there is no change or decay, where our peace is forever untouched by sin or any other kind of pollution. And it's really interesting the way that Peter describes it here. First of all, our promised inheritance is imperishable. It's a word that means it's not subject to decay. It's unable to being worn out with the passage of time. It's interesting that the New Testament uses this word only to eternal heavenly realities such as God himself, God's word, and our spiritual resurrection bodies. That's the only time this word is used, imperishable. God is imperishable, his word is imperishable, and so will be the eternal bodies which we receive. But then secondly, he says, it's undefiled, meaning unstained by sin, an inheritance that cannot be defiled in any way by anything. Thirdly, then, it will not fade away, he says. This means that unlike earthly wealth, it will never grow dim. It will never lose its glory or beauty in any way. Now get this. It's also reserved in heaven for you. While there's sometimes a mix-up, you know, with reservations that we make in this life, and we show up at the desk, well, I have a record of reservation, Mr. Maiden. I'm sorry. Well, it's not going to be that way because God himself, through Christ, is the one who has made the reservation for us. And so it's reserved in heaven for us. The Greek word for kept here, or protected, indicates a completed past activity by God with results that are continuing in the present and will do so on into the future. In other words, God himself has this reservation stored up for us in heaven. It's reserved for the children that he has brought into being through the new birth. And that reservation, that inheritance, is really still there because he's the one that's reserved it. And it's based upon, as we said in our point here, the trustworthiness of the promise that he made, which we see in his word, and those promises then are backed up by his perfect character. But then fifthly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his sovereign protection, which makes our faith secure. Now let's get this again. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. To this point in Peter's doxology of blessing, he has gone from eternity past, where God in his mercy set things into motion so that we could be born again, all the way into eternity future, into heaven itself, where our inheritance is reserved and waiting for us. But the question we have is, what about the present? You know, what about the here and now? What about the time from when we are born again until we leave this life and go into that heaven to obtain that inheritance there with the Lord? What about that time? What about the temptations? What about the pressures? What about the sufferings, the weariness, the persecution, the fears, and the worries that we face on this life? I mean, are we left to ourselves to make it, you know, through that particular time? Well, now let's look again, you know, and see just how he continues here. It's just beautiful, isn't it? We are protected by the power of God through faith. So through God's supreme power, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty, not only is our inheritance kept secure, but he's keeping us as believers secure as well. No one can steal the Christian's inheritance, and nothing can disqualify us from obtaining it or receiving it one day. The word protected here is a military word which means guarded or shield. The tense of the word reveals that we are constantly being guarded and protected by God. It's really God's way of assuring us that we will safely arrive in heaven. There are a number of biblical truths that shed further light on this, protected by God through faith. And the first one is so important to remember, and that is this, that faith is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's really the gift of God. He goes on to say that no one would boast. But the second is a truth that we've been discussing in our Sunday school class on the faith that perseveres, and that truth is this, where we talk about fixing our eyes in Jesus, and it describes who he is, that he's the author and the finisher, that he's the one who really gave us our faith to start with. It all originated with him, and he's the one who then is going to watch over it because he's going to finish it someday. He's the one who will conclude this work that he has begun in our lives. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's just a beautiful picture. Our eternal salvation has been described as an unbroken chain of grace from eternity past into eternity future, And that unbroken chain includes our being kept and being protected by the power of God through faith in this present life for that part of our salvation which is yet to be revealed. We are not kept and protected by our own power, but by the omnipotent power of God, our God-given faith, of which Jesus is the author and source of it, and the one who will finish it, has so united us with him that it is his power which guards and protects us. I mean, unlike so many of us who start projects and don't finish them, God is not a quitter. When God begins something, he will complete it because he's perfectly faithful in his character. Even if we are unfaithful, Paul said to Timothy, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Or in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's beautiful, isn't it? When you think that he started it, but he's not going to leave us. He said, I will never leave you, nor will I abandon you. I'm going to get you there. I've prepared that place for you. I love the great promise in the book of Jude, a little postcard epistle, just one chapter. But where Jude, again, like Peter, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord. And here's what he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. You know, it's just a beautiful picture there, a beautiful benediction that he gives. Back in Indiana, where I was a pastor for 24 years, Pastor Jim Gregory has been going through a little series. He went through a four-week series on the book of Jude. And one of the associate pastors, who's also a good friend of mine, Nate Gast, in the message that he prepared, he had an interesting comment, you know, about this. And here's what he said. Let's look at these words. He said, if the Lord can't hold on to me, what hope is there in this world? If God's power isn't enough, do I honestly think mine will be? If salvation isn't God's work from beginning to end, then I won't get there. If God can't save me and secure me, then I have no hope because I know myself, and my affections are flighty at best and treacherous at worst. I can't persevere or preserve myself, and I can't present myself, but God can and will. That's such a great comment here on, you know, what we just see here, you know, that God is able, the one who keeps us from falling. He'll present us there, and so he is worthy of our praise, you know, as we think about that. It's just, again, such a beautiful picture. Now, to illustrate this truth as we prepare to close, we need to remember who's writing this. Who wrote this doxology that we're talking about this morning? Peter, that's right. What would he know about someone's faith being protected? Do you think he might know anything about that? You may recall that before Jesus' arrest, Peter had made the claim that even if all the others would deny him, yet Peter says, I will remain loyal. You can count on me, Lord. Yet Jesus told him that even before the rooster would crow in the morning, that Peter, he said, you'll deny me three times. Peter said, no, Lord, that won't happen. But Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And that's true of each one of us. But then Jesus said to him, you know, these words. He said, Simon, Simon, you know, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And what did he pray? That your faith will not fail. And you, when you've turned again, you know, strengthen your brothers. So when Peter writes these words, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed, he knew what he was writing about, didn't he? How did God protect Simon Peter's faith? How did he protect him? One of the ways was what? Who prayed for him? Jesus prayed for him. Well, boy, that'd be nice. You know, if Jesus would pray for us, wouldn't it? Anybody here like to have Jesus pray for you? You think his prayer would be answered? Oh, well, let's say, wait a minute. What does Hebrews say? That he ever lives to make intercession for us. I should have that up here, but I don't. You know, but that's what his ministry is today. He is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So temporarily, Peter's faith failed. But long term, it didn't fail because Jesus prayed for him. And so he says, after that, would you strengthen your brothers? You think Peter did that? Well, come to think about it, we're reading his words this morning, and are his words strengthening us today? They are, aren't they? They're just wonderful words, and when you think about, you know, the beauty of all that. Well, there's one final point but that's next week's sermon, but here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his future grace, which is where we are completely set our hope. And I'm speaking next week as well. And so here's what I'm speaking on next week. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you think you've experienced grace to this point, you ain't seen nothing yet, as they say. There's more on the way. There's more grace to come. But I tell you what, before we pray, would you stand with me and let's read this again? Because now we can read it with understanding and appreciation, and let's make this the worship of our hearts. Would you read this with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Is that good or what? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much on this weekend following Thanksgiving. We praise you, we thank you. As Peter, we bless you, Lord, for the wonderful hope that we have and all that's involved in this. From eternity past into eternity future, your protection over us now, even in the present. Oh, Lord, we ought to be so grateful. You've done so much, and you will do so much more. So, as we fellowship afterwards this morning, may it be worshipful fellowship, because we recognize that you are here, Lord, in our midst. As we go, we thank you that we don't have to ask you to go with us because you said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. You said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we just recognize and affirm and give thanks and praise for your presence, your blessing. Help us to appreciate each other in the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.